It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We have a number of visitors with us, and we're really grateful for your presence. Got some folks down here from Indiana, near where we used to live. Good to see them again. Always good to renew ties with brethren in other places. We've been thinking about, on occasion anyway, some of the wisdom literature, and we've drawn a number of lessons from the book of Proverbs. And this morning we're going to be shifting our focus a little bit and thinking about some lessons from the book of Job. And we'll be focusing primarily this morning on the narrative portions of Job. I hope to come back around to this and look at some lessons that come out of the dialogues. But this morning we'll be looking at the story, kind of building a foundation, and hopefully drawing some practical wisdom for the day of adversity. Just a little bit by way of background, there are a number of things in the book of Job that suggest that Job, the events recorded in the book of Job happened during the patriarchal period. In Job chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that Job, in much the same way that Abraham does in the book of Genesis, offers sacrifices on behalf of his family. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart." Thus Job did continually. And so Job is acting in a way similar to Abraham, again, as a priest. We also see both at the beginning of the book in Job 1:3 and at the end of the book in Job 42:12 that Job's wealth is calculated much the way Abraham's wealth was calculated in sort of his possessions, his cattle and servants and all those sorts of things. Job's lifespan would seem to indicate a patriarchal setting. We're not told how old Job was when these events occurred. What we are told in Job 42:16 is that Job lived 140 years after his trial. And so, you know, unless you think he was 10 when he went through all of this, which I think is pretty unlikely given all his children and everything else, he had a really long life, a life that would have been at a minimum at least as long as Abraham. And the events in Job is not just a sort of a poem about a story, but the book of Job is reflective of historical events. And this is acknowledged in both Testaments. Ezekiel mentions Job as an exemplary righteous man. In Ezekiel 14:14, he says, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves." And of course, that statement is made to say that Judah and Jerusalem were so wicked that even if they had these three men in their midst, they could not turn things around. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, James says, "We count blessed, we count those blessed who endure," referring to the prophets that he had just mentioned in the previous verse. "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And so again, James points to the actual historical events of the book of Job. Now, Job is historical. It does seem to take place during the patriarchal period. When the book was written is something of a mystery. Of course, it doesn't have to be written at the time it happened. We don't really know that with any certainty. However, something I think we need to think about, because Job, the book of Job, is a child of the patriarchal period and not reflective of God's covenantal relationship with a specific people, it is a story that speaks to all of humanity equally. And it has universal wisdom to convey to us in the face of trials. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just briefly want to hit the structure of the book, and we'll think more about the center part of the book in a subsequent lesson. But the book of Job begins and ends with a narrative, begins and ends with a story. Although most of the book is dialogue, and even in the story at the beginning of the book, there is dialogue between Yahweh and Satan, between God and Satan, about the sons of men. But it starts out with a story. And some of it's behind-the-scenes information that's going on in the heavenly realm. And then some of it, as Mark read for us just a moment ago, is under the sun. But Job certainly knew adversity. And this morning I want us to think about that adversity and think about some fundamental things that we know about Job from the story without getting too much into the dialogue that follows. I want to think about some fundamental things from the story that teach us about how to endure adversity. And in the next lesson, I want to think about how to question when we're facing adversity, which is certainly something Job did. And the first thing that we need to recognize from Job's tragedy is we're in a fight. Okay, that is something that, well, I guess it could be argued how much Job knew about this cosmic struggle, but he's certainly not in on the discussion that God has with Satan. Whether he knew some of these things in some kind of general way might be argued one way or the other, but Job doesn't know what's going on, but we do. To some degree, we may not know specifically, but we need to know that we are in the midst of a fight. And Satan means adversary. Satan is the adversary of God. Satan is the adversary of Job. Satan is the adversary of man. Satan is the adversary of me. And Satan attacks repeatedly. He is out walking amongst the sons of men, and he comes before the throne of God, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan answers the Lord in Job 1 and verse 9, and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so what Satan says is, Job doesn't care anything about you, God. He fears you and serves you because it's good for him. This is strictly a mercenary kind of an arrangement. And if he lost even a little bit of that, he would curse you to your face. Job is just as rotten and sorry and miserable as everybody else. And God says, "No, he's not. No, he's not." And perhaps not altogether surprising, God was right and Satan was wrong. And so Satan comes back again after Job has lost all of the possessions that Mark just read about for us. And not just possessions, but his children, his family as well. Satan returns and God says, have you seen my servant Job? And here's what Satan says. In Job 2, Satan answered the Lord and said in verse 4, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Well, of course, he still has his health. He still has his strength. He hasn't really been tested. As if losing everything you owned, every servant you had, and all your children isn't a test. He hasn't really been tested. And God says, well, okay, but you can't kill him. You cannot kill him. And so Satan attacks Job again, and we're told in Job chapter 2 and verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I can't even imagine. I cannot even begin to contemplate this level of suffering that Job underwent. But we need to appreciate, we need to understand that while our sufferings may differ from Job's, we may not face the same degree of suffering that Job did, we are still in the middle of a fight. And we have an adversary who wants nothing more than to destroy us. He wants nothing more than to see us curse God and die. And we have to understand that. We have not been dropped down in the middle of a playground or an amusement park or a garden or whatever peaceful, fun, wonderful sort of thing you might want to think of. We have been dropped down in the middle of a battlefield. And the combatants are far stronger and far more powerful than ourselves. We are not equal to the war that's going on around us, apart from God. And we need to know that. We need to appreciate that. That trials, difficulties, pain, suffering, hardship, these things are going to come to different people in different degrees, yes. But nobody gets out of this life unscathed. Nobody gets out of this life without pain and suffering and tragedy. Nobody. All the time, I hear people say, I just don't understand why I'm the only one. Well, it's because you're not the only one. If you weren't suffering, you would be the only one. But the most common experience in humanity is suffering and tragedy. And I don't mean to negate the fact that there are many things to be thankful for, and there are many good and pleasant and beautiful things. There are sunny days. And we all enjoy those things, but they're not all sunny. And there is pain, and there is tragedy, and there is difficulty. And for Satan's part, it is put there to destroy us. We need to understand that. The second thing I think we need to learn from Job is that Job endured and endured through his suffering. And yes, it was messy and it was ugly and he said some things he shouldn't have said. But the fact is, he got through it. And the book of Job makes it plain that one of the reasons he did get through it is because he feared God. In the way that wisdom literature talks about fearing God as the foundation of wisdom, Job was a wise man in this way. And the writer of Job will not let us miss this idea, because he says it over and over and over again. In Job chapter 1, in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. It's the very first thing we're told about. And then in Job chapter 1 in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then in chapter 2, the Lord again says to Satan in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, if you get past chapter 2 and you don't understand that Job is a man who fears God and turns away from evil, you're not paying attention. And that's not even every time we're told that Job fears God, because Satan acknowledges it. Now, he ascribes it to other less noble motives, but even Satan acknowledges that Job is a man who fears God. And so we are pointed to the foundation of wisdom as it is expressed in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Job is a wise man. And we know that because he fears the Lord and turns away from evil. Now, this was true of Job before all this came upon him. Before his trials, before his sufferings, he feared the Lord and he turned away from evil. This was the habit of his life. This was the characteristic behavior of Job, was to act out of reverence, respect, obedience, and awe for God. And we need to understand, brethren, that that has got to be true of us if we are going to endure the day of adversity. You can't sort of wait until the adversity comes and says, "Oh, I better get wise. I better start to fear the Lord. I better think about some of these things." It's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. Because a day of trial will come. It will come without warning, and it will come without explanation. That was certainly Job's experience. But because he feared the Lord, he endured. And because he feared the Lord, we're told again by James, James chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And James' whole point is, he starts out the book and he says, "You're blessed are you when trials come. And if you lack wisdom, then seek it from the Lord." James is trafficking in all of these same kinds of ideas that Job is trafficking in. The only way we're going to endure is if we have a healthy reverence and respect for God. And Job never let go of that. And you say, "Now wait a minute. Wait a minute, he said all these awful things about God." Yeah, he did. But I want to point out a couple of things about that. The reason Job had a problem with God is because he could not reconcile what he knew about God with what he was experiencing. It was because he thought so highly of God that he had a problem in the first place. That's the first thing I would point out. The second thing I would point out is, yes, he did say some pretty shocking things about God. But he said them to God. I know Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were there, but when Job really gets into the meat of his problem with God, he quits talking to those fools. And I use that term in the biblical sense of foolishness. He quits talking to them and addresses himself to God. His whole problem was that he knew who God was. And not only did he fear God, but he trusted God. And this, again, this comes up again and again and again in the book. Job's response. Now, just think about this. Think about what Job has been through. You've got this huge family, and you've got all these flocks of sheep and donkeys and herds of camels and all these servants. And in a day, you lose all your possessions. You lose all your servants, except for the three or four that escaped, traumatized by the thoroughgoing carnage and disaster that they've seen, and you lose all your children. Everything. It's all gone. And here is what Job says. In the face of that kind of tragedy, he says in Job 121, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, we may have some questions about some things that Job says later on, but there's no question about that. He did not sin, and he did not blame God. And indeed, there is incredible, incredible wisdom in Job's statement. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job recognized that everything he had came from God. And that's just been pointed out to us by our good brother. Everything we have comes from God. It is not ours. We did not earn it. We did not make it. It comes from God. And everything we have belongs to God. It is His to do with as He pleases. We don't have any claim on anything, and yet God has dealt graciously and wonderfully with all of us. And Job knew that. And he couldn't, in the face of that, blame God. It wasn't mine to start with. And I'm not going to take it with me. And so great was his awe and love for God that he accepted this. And then he is attacked by Satan again. He loses his health. and his own family turns on him. And his wife comes to him in Job chapter 2, 9 and 10. And she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now again, think about what he said. Think about what he said. Okay, Job doesn't know about the conversation that God and Satan had. But he just answered Satan's charge. Do you see that? Satan said, "Look, if you reach out and you touch him, you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face." And Job refuses to curse God, number one. But number two, he addresses the accusation that the adversary makes. Because he says, "Look, if I only love and reverence God when everything's going well, then I don't really love and reverence God." There's no love or reverence there if I only do it when everything's okay. If I am just a fair weather worshiper, then I might as well not have bothered. This has all been pointless. And it's that foundation, that belief that Job had that God was worthy of his love and his reverence because of who God was and not because of what was going on in Job's life, that sustained Job through the day of adversity. And if we don't have that, we're not going to make it. That's not a maybe or a probably kind of thing. It's a necessity. The trial is going to come. The hardship is going to come. The difficulty is going to come. And what we will learn in that moment is what Job and the people around Job were. And that is whether our love for God and our faithfulness to God and our reverence for God is real or just convenient. Now, it does look on the front end like Job had benefited mightily from his faithfulness. But then all of the benefit evaporated like smoke. What didn't evaporate was Job's faithfulness. What didn't evaporate was Job's love for God. What didn't evaporate was Job's trust. Now I know it gets pretty rocky. I understand the whole story hadn't been told yet. But in all of that, the one thing that Job never let go of was God. And God Himself vindicates Job. We may be inclined to look at Job and say, "Oh, he said all these terrible things." Well, let's let God speak about that a minute. In Job 42, 7 and 8, it says, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, was Job wrong about that? Yes, he was. But he wasn't near as wrong as these guys. Now, let's listen. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. He says it twice, just in case we weren't paying attention. God shines a spotlight on Job at the end of all of this. After he said all of the kind of frightening, scary things that he says about God in the process of this, accusing him of injustice and all kinds of things, he does all that. Crying out why and wondering and wanting to die and all of it. God testifies that Job was a whole lot closer to right than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. That he had held on to God and he knew God. There's an interesting phenomenon in the book of Job, and I'm just going to throw this out. I'm not going to extrapolate on it, but I'm going to leave you to think about it. Over and over and over again in Job 1 and 2, God is referred to as Yahweh, Jehovah. Nobody except the writer of the book calls God Jehovah, except for Job. Eliphaz doesn't do it. Bildad doesn't do it. Zophar doesn't do it. And even Elihu doesn't do it. And I kind of like Elihu. I'm not sure where you all are in Elihu, but I kind of like the guy. And I think he's on to something. But Job is the only one, and he only does it in two places. He does it in chapter 1 at the end of chapter 1, and he does it again in Job chapter 12 and verse 9. But maybe this indicates that Job knew God in a fuller and better way than his friends. Maybe. Think about that. Think about that. Finally, I want to think about a few lessons from the end of the book of Job. And the first thing I want us to take away from this, the story in the book of Job, is that it's not over until it's over. And rest assured, Job really wanted it to be over, and he thought it was over very early on. In Job chapter 3, in verses 20 through 22, he cries out, "Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave?" Job is saying, "I would give anything if I could just die." And he could not see beyond his own suffering. He says again in Job 6, 8, and 9, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." The thing that Job wants from God in the midst of his suffering more than anything else is to die. At least in these moments, Job believes it is all over. And it is likely that we will come to our own dark valley, a valley which we cannot see out of, a valley which we believe we will never escape. And we may feel that our life is over and nothing good can ever happen again. But consider the outcome for Job. In Job 42:11, remember he'd been alienated from his family. We're told that after God had restored him, then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. Now, think just a moment. I'm not going to belabor this, but think just a moment with me. All you have heard day in and day out are false accusations and indictments and discouragement. And now a ray of hope and someone comes, indeed family comes, to speak a kind word and to bring some relief. And things begin to get better. And then we're told in Job 42:12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. That's everything doubled, by the way, from the beginning. So he's got twice as much. And we're told after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And so Job got to bounce his great-great-grandchildren on his knee. Now, I know what you may be thinking. You may be saying, now you have promised too much, because we don't know that our suffering is going to be mitigated in this life. And that's right. We don't know that. Here's what we do know. Here's what we can be confident in. In Revelation chapter 21 and verses 3 and 4, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then in Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. When the curse was instituted, creation rebelled against man, but that's gone. In the new creation, everything that has fought against us will yield to us. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sorrow and pain will be taken away. Not for 140 years or 140 million years, but for all eternity. But we have to, like Job, endure. We have to hold fast. Finally, Job's suffering had unexpected consequences. In Job 42 and verse 2, Job says something really amazing. He says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. God said at the beginning of this that no one was as faithful to the Lord as Job. Job says at the end of his suffering, I thought I knew God, but I really didn't know God. Now I know God. I had heard about him, but now I've seen him. And Job came to know the Lord in a way that he never could have otherwise. And not only that, but Job's suffering, Job's sorrow, Job's hardship was ultimately redemptive. God tells Job in Job 42, 8 and 9, now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams. Actually, he's saying this to Eliphaz. Take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And so these men came to know the Lord as well and were reconciled to God through Job's intercession, through his suffering. And of course, again, it's not perhaps exactly parallel to our situation. But all suffering endured in faith is ultimately redemptive. When people see us remain faithful to the Lord in the face of pain and sorrow and disappointment and despair, they are drawn to God. And they ask, why? Why? Excuse me, but why have you not cursed God and died? Job's friends, misinformed and foolish though they were, had a unique opportunity to encounter a man of tenacious and abiding faith. And they tried to teach him better, but he was a poor student of folly and a strict adherent to God, and he taught them. And may it be with us that whatever may come, may our faith be that which God would point to and say, have you seen my servant? I thank you for your kind attention and your patience. I didn't mean to do Job in real time, but perhaps we approach that. If you're not a Christian, if you are wandering around on the battlefield of life, unaccompanied by God, you invite a disaster from which you cannot recover and which you will not survive. We would call you to come to know the God that Job served and that we serve. Come to him through Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus died for you, was buried and raised again the third day, and is seated at the right hand of God, then we would encourage you to come and confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, or if you're going through trials and difficulties and you need the help and the encouragement of the saints, then we'll try and give that to you, and we'll try and do better than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did. we'll try and help. If you need to, come now as we stand and as we sing.